Years ago, I learned about the Alcor Life Extension Foundation. You can go to their website. They offer the service of providing cryopreservation, so that if you're on your deathbed, they will have a medical team there ready to take your body that has died and to put it into a metal container and freezing it at temperatures of minus 196 degrees Celsius. And there you will remain until another time in the future that they hope there will be enough medical technological advances that they say on their website, you can be revived and reintegrated into society. Anybody interested in their membership? They have 1,400, I looked it up this morning, 1,400 members so far, paying their membership dues, putting their hope in another way of immortality. God has a better way, doesn't he? It's called the resurrection. The resurrection of the body. On this day, the Lord's Day, we celebrate the resurrection of the body of Jesus Christ. He is risen. He's risen. Every Lord's Day, we celebrate his resurrection. And because he lives, we too also live. Jesus said on the eve of his death, John 14, verse 19, to his disciples, "Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. And because I live, you too shall live." The implications we're talking about here, the implications of the resurrection of Jesus Christ to our lives, which means also the resurrection of our bodies. Because he lives, we also will live. Three implications in verses 50 to 58. Because he lives, first of all, we will be changed. Second, we have the victory over death. And thirdly, we will abound in the work of the Lord. First of all, because he lives, we will be changed. We will be changed. Verse 50, Paul is summing up this entire chapter of the resurrection. And he is saying in these words, "I tell you, this brother's flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." It cannot. This flesh and blood, this natural body, is not able to inherit the spiritual kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. You see, the natural body, which has been weakened and corrupted by sin, which then dies, it's perishable. It cannot share in the imperishable. It cannot. The constitution of our bodies are so, because of sin, that it will bring death. And it is not fit. This body that we are in now is not fit for the spiritual, eternal, heavenly kingdom. So then, in verse 53, Paul says, "For this perishable body must put on the imperishable." It must. This mortal body that we are in must put on immortality. A change, a transformation must take place in this body that we are in. Today, this is very difficult for the majority of people in society to understand because they live in a naturalistic world. Their worldview, their lenses that they see things is naturalistic. Everything has natural causes and origins. It's a denial of God who works in his creation supernaturally and upholding all things. It's a denial of all that is spiritual and supernatural. But it is interesting, isn't it, that when we attend funerals and we speak to unbelievers who have this natural worldview, that they speak of something beyond the grave. Even though they might say, "When I die, that's it. My body goes to the grave and there's nothing beyond that." They will still say, many of them, that they hope to see their loved one on the other side. Whatever that is, there's a hope of something in the afterlife. Where does that come from? The Bible says in Ecclesiastes that God has set eternity in our hearts. We have that sense that there is an afterlife, something beyond the grave. And in verse 51, Paul gives us insights into this afterlife. What is beyond the grave? He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." There is this mystery that was a mystery, but now it's revealed. He's unpacking it here. "We shall not all sleep." The Bible, when it speaks of sleeping, it's speaking of being in the grave, resting there. "But we shall not all sleep," it says, "but we shall all be changed. There will be some when Christ returns who will still be alive, and some will be in the grave, but all living and those who have died will be changed." That is what will happen in this mystery. Those in the Old Testament didn't have this kind of clarity that we have in the New Testament understanding. This was a mystery to them. The clearest passage in the Old Testament that they had in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, likely the clearest passage here, it says, "And many who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake." Those who are in the grave will awake, some to everlasting life, but others to shame and to everlasting contempt. Speaking of the resurrection, that some will be alive and they will be changed. And here it speaks of all will be raised, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting contempt and condemnation. Now, Paul is unveiling this mystery for us. He's making it known. On that day of resurrection, some will still be alive, some will have died, but both the living and the dead will be transformed. All will have been given bodies that are fit for their eternal dwelling. Some in heaven, some in hell. Both the righteous and the unrighteous, the just and the unjust, that is, believers and unbelievers, will go to that eternal dwelling, having been raised. So, the Word of God has determined this fact of the resurrection. It is clear. But the question is, how will it happen? And here we get details in verse 52. It says here, in a moment of time, that is, there's no lapse of time. In a moment of time, instantaneous, they're like the twinkling of an eye, quicker than the blinking of an eye, it says here, there will be the trumpet sound. This trumpet in the Old Testament was calling people to gather in festal assemblies. The trumpet in the book of Revelation announcing judgments. Now this one trumpet on the last day is announcing this assembly, the judgment. This last trumpet ushering the new heavens and new earth. And it's no longer a mystery for us who read these words in the New Testament of how this will happen. That last day. And we're given details in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which we'll be also seeing in chapter 5 this evening. But the coming of the Lord, when he comes in the clouds, there will be this, as it says in verse 16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command. Picture that. And it says, with the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God. There's no such thing as a quiet coming of the Lord, a secret coming. It will be audible for all to hear and visible. All will see the Lord coming in the clouds, hearing this trumpet sound. That last hour, the final moment in history when the Lord comes. And in that moment, we read, we will be changed. There will be this transformation from this perishable to the imperishable, from this mortal to immortality. And when I look at the young people, you may not feel this in your bodies, this perishableness. You are young, you have energy, and yet as you grow older, you will start to feel this weight of fatigue and breaking down of the body. You know, when we get up in the morning, it takes time, doesn't it? The older you get, the longer it takes to get going. And we're painfully aware in our bodies how it is breaking down. My father had two replaced knees. We have all this technology that can help give us more mobility, maybe extend our lives a little bit. But what is happening in our bodies at a cellular level is decay because of sin. Until we die, we are mortal. And that's why we read in verse 53 that this perishable body, this mortal body, must put on this imperishable, this immortal one. And it's not something, of course, we are able to do ourselves. It is something that the Lord does in us. It's His transformation of us. He changes us. And how will this perishable body be put on that day? We have to go back to today. On this day, are you believing these words? John 6:40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day." In believing in the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, today you have the promise that on that day you will be raised. Do you believe? See, believers in Jesus around the world and throughout history are united with Jesus Christ in his death and his resurrection. And they await that final resurrection when the trumpet will sound. Their mortal bodies, our mortal bodies, will be changed into the likeness of the glorious body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that what you believe? Is that what you believe? Don't miss it today. This is the hour in which to believe, because you will take your last breath one day. God knows that the very moment that you will take your last breath, or when he will come in that moment. But if you are still alive when Christ comes, and that sound of trumpet is heard, that is when it's too late. Either at your last breath or at that last moment in history, it's too late. While you still have the time today, it is to believe. Believe these words. John 11:25, when Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." He is the resurrection. "Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever believes in me, everyone who lives and believes in me, shall never die." Shall never die. How does that happen? It's because he lives. And so too shall we live. And you'll be changed. That was that first point. The second point we're going to see is because he lives even today, we have victory over death. We have victory over this last enemy, death. Verses 50 to 57, we're seeing this victory over death. And 57, he concludes exclaiming, Paul says, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." In him we have this victory over death. And then we have quotations from the Old Testament prophets, two prophets here, that speak of this victory over death. First of all, the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 25, verse 8, the Lord, it says, will swallow up death forever. The King James uses the word victory. And that's what's used here, victory. Victory over death. Death will be enveloped by the victory of the life, resurrection life of Jesus Christ. It will be no more. Death will not prevail any longer. And Hosea, the prophet, chapter 13, verse 14, we see these quotes here. "O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol," that is the abode of the dead, the grave, "where is your sting?" Other translations make it sound like a taunt. O death, bring on your terrors, your thorns. O grave, bring on your plagues, your destruction. Bring them on. Paul reminds us of these truths to us, New Covenant believers. The Old Covenant believers and us as well, we hold on to these truths of this resurrection, having the power in the resurrection over death. And to understand the fate of death, we need to return to the origins of where death comes from. Where does that come from? Genesis chapter 3, in the first sin of our first parents. Sinned in eating. They had given one command in the garden, and they broke that one commandment, and that was sin before God, and plunged the world into sin. Romans 5:12, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. There's the sin and guilt of our father Adam, but out of that comes our own actual sin. We sin. We too deserve death and die. And that death has a sting to it. Paul quotes here this sting. And then he says in verse 56, the sting of death is sin. What does that mean? The sting of death is sin. Let me illustrate. In children, have you ever seen a scorpion? Maybe in a close environment, you don't want to get near to a scorpion. They have a stinger at the end of their tail, and it's like a knife. And when it stings you, they give you venom as well. And so the pain is just excruciating. Be up your arm, as our son Samuel, when he was 3 years old, he put his hand into his little backpack in South Sudan, and he was in pain for hours, excruciating pain. You have to be careful with scorpions, with that stinger at the end of their tail. Well, the stringer boys, if you know them, they would find the scorpions, and they would catch it, and they would cut the stinger off the scorpion. No longer a threat to them. They would take a string around the body of the scorpion and pull it along like a pet, a leash, and play with the scorpions that way. But it's because the stinger was cut off, no longer has any power. Well, it says here that the sting of death is sin. What does sin bring? The wages of sin is death. That's what it brings in all of us. And we can't change that. We can't change the fact that our sin will lead to our death. So sin is a sting of death. And yet, that sting has been taken away. So has the power of sin, in that which is the law. The power of sin is the law. In what sense? The law of God is like a mirror. We look at ourselves in the mirror, we see how we are, but when the Word of God, the law of God, is placed in front of us, we see how far short we fall to the law of God. We do not keep it. And also we break it. We transgress the law of God. And so we are guilty. And we stand condemned in our sin, left in our sin. So whereas the first Adam failed, he sinned and died, we sin and will die. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, what did he do when he came under the law to submit to it and kept it in every way? He never broke the law, and yet he was condemned and crucified as a lawbreaker, as it says that he became sin and died on that cross. But he was not left there in the grave. He was raised. Imagine, and if you can go to Jerusalem, there's another alternative site that seems to be a perfect place where the scene where it looks like Golgotha and there's an empty tomb, a garden in between. And you go there and you'll see an empty tomb. The stone is rolled away. But if that was really the tomb, it would have been different. The body of Jesus would have been laid there, and that stone was rolled to close it shut, and they would have put a seal representing the Roman Empire's authority and power. Two guards at the door of that tomb. And you know, I was reading that the guards, if they failed to protect this body, then they themselves would be crucified upside down. We know, though, on the third day, the stone was rolled open, and Jesus came out alive, raised from the dead. He did not see decay, but he was raised from that tomb. And no matter what the Jewish and Romans did to try to keep him in that grave, they could not. Death could not hold him down. He's alive. He's alive today. His body was raised by the power of God to an indestructible life. In his new resurrection body, he had victory over death. He removed the sting of death in his resurrection. He upheld the law that once condemned us as sinners on our behalf. He kept it. And his resurrection life swallowed up death in victory. So what do you think of death now? When your death is coming, unless the Lord returns, when you look death in the face, and it is an enemy. When I was at my father's deathbed, and he was breathing his last breath, I was thinking of the breath of life that was breathed into him. And yet his life was coming to an end. He took his last breath, and I had this sense of evil. Death is an enemy, the last enemy. It's not natural. It's not the way God created the heavens and the earth before the fall. We will face death. Are you ready to face death? Let me ask you three questions. And how do you answer these questions? How do you answer? How or have you owned the fact that you are a sinner, deserving condemnation for all of your lawbreaking? Do you own that? You're a sinner. Second, have you received by faith the forgiveness that is yours in Jesus Christ? The one who has removed the sting of death, the one who has kept the law in your place. Do you believe in Jesus to forgive your sin? Third, have you believed that God has raised Jesus from the dead? He's a living Savior to you, to justify you, to declare you not guilty. Do you believe that there is no condemnation for you because you are in Christ Jesus? How do you answer those questions? If you have answered those questions affirmatively, then you can face death without fear. You can face death in the face and say, death, where is your victory? And say, thanks be to God. We have the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because he lives, we live. Death is a defeated foe. Because he lives, we live now and we shall live forever. And these implications that we have is that when we die, we will be raised up and we will go to that place that our bodies have been made fit to dwell in forever and ever and ever. No more pain, no more sickness, no more death. Life forever and ever. And in this, we have great encouragement. In this life, as we labor for the Lord, and this is how this whole chapter concludes in verse 58. Because he lives, we can abound in the work of the Lord. We can abound in the work of the Lord. The final implication of the resurrection is giving a strong encouragement to labor, to work in this life, persevering in our labors for the Lord. Therefore, my beloved brothers, he writes, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. What does this mean here? Three imperatives. Be steadfast. That means be secure, settled, not easily distracted. Be steadfast in your labor. Be immovable. Immovable. That is rooted, placed in Christ, in a place that you're not easily moved. Immovable. Always abounding. That is purposefully living as you throw your whole self in your labor for the Lord. We can excel because we know that our labors are not in vain. There's meaning, there's significance as we labor for the Lord. It's not wasted. William Carey wasted no time. As a missionary, we call him the father of modern missions. Here is one who was a pioneer missionary in every way. He went to India, spent about 40 years there. He only saw about 700 converts in India, and yet the labor that this man accomplished for the Lord is incredible, astounding, because he had a view of the kingdom that extended into all spheres of society, in the life and society of India. Think of all the things that he was involved with, seeing the gospel extend into all these spheres: botany, industry, economics, medicine, media, agriculture, translation, education, astronomy, literacy, forestry, advocacy. William Carey was a cultural reformer through the gospel of the kingdom that he preached, translating the Bible into many languages. And yet he experienced tremendous heartache and discouragements. His wife that finally agreed to go with him, it's a messy marriage, that first marriage that he had, but she became mentally incapacitated. Imagine all his translation work that was in his printing press was burned down one day. The discouragements that he experienced in his labor in the Lord. And yet, because of his confidence in the Lord and these promises, he continued to labor. He persevered in his efforts, knowing that they were not in vain. There's a quote of William Carey: I'm not afraid of failure, he wrote, but succeeding in things that don't matter. How much of our efforts are spent, my efforts are spent, on this and that, or things that actually don't matter? There's no significance to it. They're useless. And yet, even the menial things that you do that seem insignificant and meaningless, they can be useful and worth it. Let me mention a few. Think of those times praying the same request for a family member, a loved one, over and over, persevering as that persistent widow. That's worth it. It's worth it. That's a labor in the Lord. Think of those times, those late nights as parents caring for your sick children. You're loving them. You're showing compassion to them. It's worth it. Think of the times you're leading family worship and you're so tired, you'd rather just close a book and go to bed. It's worth it in those times. Think of the times we were trying to talk to your neighbor about Christ again. It's worth it. Think of the times of giving to the church, you're not seeing how it's having an impact in the kingdom. It is worth it. You see, all of these things that have the kingdom of Christ first, that you're setting before you, it's not in vain. It's worth it. Do you know this to be true, that whatever good, Ephesians 6:8 says, whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord. Whatever good, that you do. You will receive your reward. Galatians 6:9 says, "And let us not grow weary in doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up." Do you want to give up? How can you give up when you've heard this word, this message, to encourage you to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord because he is risen, because he lives? You can and you will. Let's celebrate the resurrection as we do every Lord's Day. Resurrection from the dead. Seeing that the tomb is empty. Let's never forget that on the Lord's Day. The tomb is empty. He is risen. He is alive. So that we know going into the week, we have purposeful work, meaningful work, significant work to do for the Lord. This is a call to resolute focus on the things that matter to God. Jesus didn't give us his life to live it for ourselves. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15 says, "Christ died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who gave his life for their sake, died and was raised." So because he lives, we can abound in our labors in the Lord and give glory to him. C.T. Studd, and I close here with this quote, a pioneer missionary, labored in China, India, and Africa. He wrote this poem, "Only One Life to Live." The last stanza says, "Only one life to live, yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I know I'll say, 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." Because he lives, only what is done for Christ, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, will last. It will last into eternity, where we will give glory to him forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, we long for that eternity where your Son is at your right hand, and he's bringing all kingdoms of the earth under his feet, under subjection. And as the ruling, risen Lord Jesus, we know that in him we have this life in the kingdom. And we wish to labor in this kingdom, remembering always the significance of all of our labors, remembering always the victory that we have over death, and remembering with great anticipation the moment in which we will be changed at his coming. So come, Lord Jesus. We are waiting for you, even as we work for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.